What is a hymn?
Written about the Bible.
What is it?
Written about the Bible.
Well, remember I said a hymn is simply religious poetry put to music. A psalm is scripture put to music. A hymn is religious poetry put to music. That's the only difference. Now sometimes this religious poetry is heavily borders onto being paraphrases of scripture. Now, it draws heavily from scripture and from paraphrasing scripture, but basically it's Christian poetry. It rhymes, for instance, or a psalm. Okay. Watts observed that many of the hymns used were foreign not only to the spirit of the New Testament, but also to contemporary life. The ancient Hebrew psalm didn't always speak of life as it was. He first began to imitate and paraphrase psalms. Finally, he gave up on that and came and began to write hymns. And the church began to sing them. Didn't have the strong Calvinistic objection. Began to sing them. And it really was a revitalizing influence. Music is a very powerful thing. Usually, as you know, I've expressed my opinion before, that I think music today has become the tail is wagging the dog, as I've ordered it. But that is not to say that music is not a tremendously vitalizing influence. Music is like fire. Who would want to get by without what fire contributes to everyday life? If fire can easily get out of control. Because it's such a powerful medium. Because it touches the emotions.
Do you think there's too much music in the church?
I think the church, by and large, overall, which of every congregation, but as the church, you know, generalizing, I think we have an overbalance. For instance, in most churches, in many churches, especially big churches, the music is better than the preaching. You get strong, great music and weak and anemic preaching. I've often said, a couple of times when I got up to speak for major gatherings, I wish I had a tape I could play behind me to make me sound better. Grand orchestra, you know. Before, you know, this huge orchestra, they push a little tape recording at this orchestration. And it was a beautiful one, I guess. For instance, the mini choir from the cantatas, they use tape music to sound great. And I think I've said before, I think it's got its draw, like anything else, it's got its drawback. It can easily get out of balance. That's what I'm saying today. I think our music is better than our preaching. I'm not necessarily, and some of our music is just out of line, it's theologically heretical. Much of it's very good. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that bad is often good and old and new is bad. Old is good and new is bad. I think as an average, the old hymns were just as theologically unsound as a lot of the new music, a lot of new songs. And the old hymns were just as... Some of the old hymns that we love to sing are terrible music. I mean, anybody with a knowledge of music, I mean, when the rollers call up yonder, bring in the sheep, they just die. It's such lousy music, aesthetically speaking. We love it because it's tied to our hearts. We were raised with it, some of us, you know. When the trumpet of the Lord... I love to sing it, you know. It doesn't bother us, but somebody never heard of it before. Wasn't raised on it. And who knows anything about music, they just die. Such terrible music, it really is. I'm not saying they'll sing it, but my point is, it's not new versus old. I think some of the greatest music has ever been written in the history of the church has been written in the last 10 years. Some good music. Think of the song, We Shall Behold Him. I mean, you play it, say what you want, that's great music. Touches the heart. We Shall Behold Him, We Shall Behold Him. And a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of bad stuff. So but my point is, it's got out of balance. Overall, not true in every church. Yes?
I have one more question along that lines. During communion, I know there's a lot of churches that have been getting out of playing typical church music, I mean, as far as anything doing with God, playing classical music.
Yeah.
Instead, is that wrong?
Some of the classical music is religious music. Much of the classical music is religious. But you don't really know it unless you know something about classical music. But I don't know. I don't like music during communion at all myself. Unless it's very softly played and something that you don't have to a very familiar the soft thing of a very familiar hymn or a very familiar song. Otherwise it distracts. But that's my taste. But my point is, I'm a
what point I'm trying to make is that music is a very, because music is such a powerful influence, and can be, and should be, and often is used as a powerful influence to the good, it can easily, outvote, get out of place. It can be the master, not the servant. That's all I'm saying. I think in many churches it's the master, not the servant. Frankly, I wish in our Bible talks, including ours, as much as I'm for music, good music, I think I'd like to see in some cases as much interest in preaching as I might see. In some cases. Well, I'm not trying to criticize, I'm just trying to, I didn't need to think about these things. So Watts made a real contribution, like this book by Laws, his serious call. He began writing hymns, the church began to sing them. He wrote about 700 hymns altogether, about 25 of which are still in use. 25 out of 700. Charles Wesley, I said, was later to write about 6,500, only 25 are still in use. To study church history, the history of church music, the study of the history of church music is, as one book put it, I studied years ago, that church music has an embarrassment of riches. You ever heard that phrase, an embarrassment of riches? That is, there have been a lot of church music, there has been, since Wesley, a lot of church music written, but not much of it is very good. For every good song been written, there have been 100 bad ones and more. And interestingly enough, it's not true that the good ones survive and the bad ones die out. Often, that's often true, but it's often always true that bad ones survive for all the wrong reasons and good ones are not sung. What I'm saying is just because the hymn has survived, it doesn't mean it survived because it was good. It may have survived because of other reasons. Exposure, for instance, got identified with particular groups. And it's true today. I'll just be honest with you. I have a hard time listening to the religious radio stations. Religious music. Why? For every good religious song, there are 10 or 12 bad ones. It's just poor music. And I'm insulted by that. And what's happened is, I'm just editorializing, that's my opinion, and this is not my field, so maybe I'm speaking out of turn. Right. It's my evaluation of what I've noticed is that religious radio programming has suddenly found itself with a lot of hours have to be filled. The great demand for religious music. They don't want to keep playing the same ones over and over, so they'll play almost anything. Almost anything that's written and gets recorded will get played. And I heard something, I heard one the other day that was absolutely horrible. This lady was poorly sung, and it wasn't worth singing in the first place. But it got recorded and got played. Why? Well, there was a need, there was this expanded time needed to play it. Hey, I don't want to insult Christianity, just aesthetically bad. And I'm not talking about a matter of different kind. I recognize that there are a lot of good music that are not my taste. I think you guys probably like a lot of songs that I wouldn't like, which are good songs, good music, just not my taste. And I'm not talking about just a matter of taste. I don't care what your taste was. This song was rock. And I hear a lot of it. And just terrible music and terrible insipid words. Listen to me, there are a lot of entertainers today. And this is a part of church history. It's always been. There are a lot of those in the professional music industry, the professional religious music industry, a lot of people who are in the religious part of it because they weren't good enough to make it in the secular part. Mm-hmm. And why? And as soon as they make it, then they'll move over to where they, like Amy Grant, she just used the church, she used believers to for her professional career. Now that she got well known, she crossed over. And, but she isn't the only one. B.J. Thomas used the church to get back to he got off on drugs and messed up his career. So he used the church to get back on track. And as soon as he made it, then he made an album called B.J. Is Back.
No.
Back where? Back singing Lust in the Dust. That kind of song. And a lot of country entertainers have done that. So it's not that, so it's all, it's good. So, Anyway, I think
Ronnie McDowell. Ronnie McDowell.
You all know more about than I do, yes.
I've never heard a commentator or whatever they're called, the coaching program, talk about if they had half a sense about what they were.
Yeah.
Even a Christian.
Well, they got these DJs on there who are really
that's DJs. They are so.
They're not professional DJs. They're not professional. Most of them are not professional DJs. They ain't trained enough. And going back to what you said about the music, it's like, well, our zeal to sing, a lot of times, I'm sure it's true in most of our cases, is a lot of times it's higher than our ability to sing. And yet, the person wants to sing, therefore we're going to let them sing.
And
how do you tell somebody
they can't? And they get guys DJing it who are not trained theologically, they're not biblical, they're just nice guys who are ignorant of sin, and they say the stupidest things.
And they sound like idiots on the radio.
Yeah. But again, some of their music is great. You know, you get some real good music on the religious radio programs, but you're lucky if you do. And the real good songs tend to get played to death. So I'm not against music. In fact, I think some of this. Every year I encourage our students, those of you who have the talent. Of course, the problem is for every person who thinks they can sing, there's one who can really sing.
That's not very kind, but
for those who really have the talent, the ability, one of the greatest ministries you can have is to write some new, contemporary, good music, good aesthetic. You know, that's good music and good words. I've heard some good ones from some of our students. Some you just written, you sing for us. Good stuff. I heard some that wasn't so good. I appreciate the effort. And what I say is going to reflect my taste. My taste is not universal. I don't trust my feelings. Well, I've heard some good stuff. I think we've got some students, and we've had over the years, who are capable of really doing some first quality work. But listen, if you're going to do it, get the training necessary. Discipline yourself. Pay the price so you do it right. Produce first quality stuff. We got enough junk.
I can't recall any, but I just remember that. I don't remember the name of it or any particular one. You mean among our students?
Or it doesn't matter, the song that you just turned.
I don't pay attention to remember. I can't think of the name of it.
Or not a specific, but maybe an idea or a
theological.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of theologically is a lot of theology of the songs is. You helped me in time of my great suffering, mostly written by people who don't know what it is to suffer. Some of the nonsense. That's a legitimate theology, but it gets sentimentalized a lot, in my opinion. And keep in mind, this is a matter of opinion, I recognize that. A lot of it is songs that talk about how the Lord has led in every small detail of life. And a lot of it is unrealistic piety. Many songs speak of a degree of devotion and service and a degree of submission that song doesn't know anything about, nor does anybody else. It's unrealistic, it's sentimental. I think the best songs that are written are songs of praise. Songs that affirm good, strong teaching. Of course, the best song that any student's ever written here was the song that Ray Horner
Restoration on Earth.
Joe Harvey wrote one several years ago. You remember Joe, he was before your time on the name of it. It was a fun song. Really, I'm not trained in music enough to really know. So I say, but I do know bad when I hear it. I took 2 years of piano lessons. I can read notes. I've got a 10 here. And I can hear, when I'm singing off key, I know it, but I can't find the right note. So I sort of wander around. I sing the same way some people type, I get the right note. And sometimes when I get the right note, it's a pure accident or mercy of God or whatever. But I do know when something is bad. I don't know enough about music to know when something is really bad, no matter what kind it is. And I do know enough to recognize good theology when I hear it. So I think it's a real challenge. And I encourage you, by looking at the impact of Isaac Watts has on it by writing music. So I'm for good music. But what's true today is always been true in the history of the church.
should always have more bad things than good ones.
But I'm against it. What happens in church often happens it's a struggle to know what to do. For instance, do you put up with that which is artistically bad or even theologically bad because of good intentions? The church has had to fight this. For instance, it's not just in music. You know, the third cousin, the janitor, will put together a paint-by-number picture of Jesus and somebody else will hang in the baptistry. Not to hurt your feeling. You go around churches, especially smaller churches. I travel around a lot of churches in a year. I was in 37 churches in 1 year, a few years ago. Some of them for a long time. And especially in the Bible school, you see more revivals, you see rotten pictures. Oh, terrible. In churches, sometimes right up in front of the auditorium. Which, anybody knows anything about art, just moan. Some of these gaudy Baptist, some of these gaudy Last Supper scene buildings and pulpits and stuff. You expect to see, in Kentucky, right next to the chenille bedspread with the eagle on it. I'm probably hurting somebody's feelings, and I don't really mean it. What I'm saying is we need good intentions. What I'm saying is that good intentions does not make good art, nor does it make good music.
You got a picture of a deer on
But haven't you seen this? And I think it's a sign of lack of maturity. On the other hand, you can go too far the other way. And you don't believe this. I was in a church. I preached in a church 3 or 4 weeks ago. And it was in the Isles of Capri. And there's a lady there. She's Indian. I don't mean American Indian. She's Indian. But she wore a lady dress. Young, and she's a woman, and she's a world-class concert pianist. In fact, the day after she played there, she was going to leave to go to Germany to record with the German, one of the symphonic orchestras in Germany. And she's played with the major orchestras in the world. And she's a classical pianist. And I saw in the book, I didn't know, it was Timothy Club Day, I was preaching. And I didn't know, they announced ahead of time that she was going to play. I didn't know she was going to play, and I thought, oh no. And through the book, what happened was she had been spending some vacation time in the community, and the church has a real nice baby grand piano, and the church somehow, she had asked, and the church had let her use the piano to practice. She'd been practicing several hours a day on the church's piano, and so the church asked her to play a mini concert, a prelude. And I thought, oh no, you don't want to expect them like that, how long she was going to play. And so she announced she was going to play a selection of 4 different kinds of music. I thought, oh, we'll be here all morning. But I tell you, it was marvelous. She played 4 different kinds of music. She only played about 7 or 8 minutes. And it was, you talk about the real thing now. I've heard people play the piano. This was the real thing. It was thoroughly enjoyable. But it was definitely just classical music. She made a nice selection. It was just really first class stuff. But not the kind of thing you normally have in a church. I dreaded it because you don't know what to expect. I could see us sitting there for 45 minutes praying. But she really did it well. I remember very late. And she enjoyed the sermon, she was, I don't know what her religion was. But anyway, I think there's a place in the church for that, but it has to be handled with taste. And there needs to be growth. I don't want to spend all the time on this. This is important to think about. You see it, and here you give us, this does give us a historical perspective. Think about that. So Watts was the better hymn writer, or at least more of his hymns survived. But keep in mind, to repeat myself, hymns do not always survive because they're good. They tend to survive because they're good. So a lot of bad ones survive, and a lot of good ones die out. But here are some. But think about it. Wesley wrote 6,500 and had the same number survive. Here are some of Watts' hymns. which we, I put in the syllabus here, which we will find ourselves singing. Our God, our help in ages past. I love that thing. Our God, our help. Our hope for years to come, be thou something, and our eternal home, pray him. It has the majesty to it. Alas, and did my Savior believe? Did my sovereign die? He did owe that sacred head for such a one as I am. Joy to the world, the Lord is, which was not a Christmas song, by the way. It's written about the second coming. He's a premillennialist. It's a premillennial second coming song, and we've appropriated it for Christmas. It's a good Christmas song. When I think one of the greatest is, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, that's religious poetry. You can say it. Would there were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. That is, if I had all of nature, and I gave that, it wouldn't be enough. It would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Just good religious poetry. And it's good music.
I don't know how many of you know that, but that song was written from the point of view of Mary.
Mary? Huh. Didn't know that.
Next time you listen to the words, think of it as she would be saying it.
It's good. Appreciate that. Didn't know that, but you can see why. And local societies begin to be organized, besides we've had the societies within the church begin to be organized, as including the Moravians who came to England. List two, Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge. By the way, that organization still exists and still publishes books. You ever go to the library, you ever pick up a book and you see published by SPKA, that use the capital letters, the SPKA, that's what this is. SBCA, I'm sorry. Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, or something like that. SPCK. Whatever it is.
ASPCA.
Yeah, Christian Knowledge. SPCK, what it is. You still see that in our library, and they're still publishing books. Now, listen to me. This was the English way. You don't start a new church. What do? You try to form a society within the Church of England. See, the Church of England was comprehensive, broad, so you would form a society within it to promote whatever ideas you want to promote. And this brings us to John Wesley, who in my opinion was a great man. Look at his life. His parents were Puritan dissenters. Remember them? We studied that. They found their way back into the Church of England, but they were very Puritan in England. Samuel Wesley eventually became a high church Anglican. He kept moving to the right. But he was a lousy preacher. His congregation didn't like him. And they set his house on fire. Want to get rid of your preacher or something? The state church, you don't pick your preacher. And Wesley, his mother barely rescued him, and all the rest of his life, he had the consciousness, he had this sin. This is kind of an idea, this is a somewhat superstitious idea of the day, that if you were saved from death, the Lord had a reason for saving you, and he had a sense of being saved for something important all of his life. Now, you may think that's superstitious. It's exactly what Alexander Campbell, when he survived the shipwreck, had the same sense of mission. He'd been saved from near death, or from almost certain death. Saved for something. Whether it's true or false, it has an impact on the fellow. His mother was one of the most remarkable women in church history, Susanna Wesley. She was from a family of 25, and she bore her husband 19 children. Now, they didn't all live.
She lived?
Yes, she
did.
But often they would be by more than one wife and more than one husband. People died a lot. What happens in those days, a lot of families got put together because the mates died. And you would have, like, eight is enough. You would have two families put together. Yours, mine, and the movie made was have yours, mine, and then ours.
Right.
Henry Fonda and Lucille Ball, I think. Those families together. Anyway, she was the first Methodist. Here's what a Methodist was. A Methodist, the term, the English term, it means anybody who sets up a regular schedule of devotion and follows it. That is, a schedule who schedules their spiritual life. so many hours a day in Bible study, so much time in prayer at a certain hour, so many hours of service, you know, to the poor, whatever. That's what a Methodist was. And she was the first Methodist in this sense. When Wesley was six, he spent 6 hours each day in classes learning Christian theology. At the age of 10, he began to learn Latin and Greek. Now, that was not all that uncommon. Education began earlier in those days. He continued his education at Oxford, which was a Church of England school. Graduated with a B.A. degree. He was the consummate scholar. He loved scholarship. He received an appointment as a fellow at Lincoln College, one of the colleges at Oxford, and studied logic. In 1727, he received the M.A. degree. He was a scholar. He served as a clergyman in his father's rectory for a while, but he didn't like the local ministry and went back to teaching. We're going to find this a great irony because he became one of the greatest preachers the world's ever known since then. But isn't this interesting? He didn't like the local work. He didn't like people. He liked ideas. It's a constant temptation. Now, a lot of people love the church. They just can't stand people. It makes for bad ministers. At Oxford, he found that his brother Charles, who kind of went ahead of him, like Andrew went ahead of Peter, and founded a club called Methodists. It was not a new nickname. It was applied to any group that tried to be methodical in their Christian life. I've already read that. The group came to be called the Holy Club. They called themselves that. Right? And keep in mind, these were people, men training for the Church of England ministry. The Church of England ministry as a whole was cold, not very moral, not spiritual at all. These were clergymen, most of them, who wanted to be genuinely spiritual, so instead of a program, all agreed to follow them. Their activities, I'm reading now, included prayer, study, as well as social outreach, visiting prisoners, almsgiving, ministry to the poor. So it wasn't just getting together and having a prayer meeting. The Methodists observed fast, they observed the services and devotions appointed by the Church of England. Not that the Church of England had a devotional schedule, which very few followed, but these fellows did follow, plus more. They followed a methodical schedule for their whole day. A lot to be said for that, by the way. Let me tell you, give you guys a secret, a few people. There's a great value in, if you want to accomplish something, and I think everybody, I'm being personal with you now, I think our churches ought to teach us something at a practical level, something topological, something that touches your way or manner of living. There's an unappreciated value in this thing of accomplishing great tasks a little bit at a time. You want to do something. There's great value in doing it on a schedule so that you can give a small amount of time every day to something. It's amazing how it adds up. What happens? We often have goals, personal goals, because they seem overwhelming. We just never quite, we get intimidated. I found the most useful rules in life I've learned to practice is divide and conquer. It's amazing what you can do if you divide it up into 15 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, 45 minutes. Get up 20 minutes early, do something. I think everybody ought to, even when you're in college, but certainly get out of college, just have, listen to me, a project. Personal growth that has nothing to do with how you make a living. It's not required of you. It's the second mile. It's just between you and God. Something to grow. And you can use a schedule. And you can teach, once you teach yourself a language, 20 minutes a day. Just about a year. And if you do it every day, there's nothing you can do amazing. You are methodical about it. It's amazing how your devotional, how your whole life, the whole tone of your life can be changed by just a few minutes every day in prayer. It has to be every day. You go on a day or two and you forget and do this and you schedule changes. You understand? There's great value, unappreciated value in Methodism in its generic sense.
Yep.
To just say, I'm going to do this every day and spend so much time doing this.
conventional wisdom.
1735. But notice it was Charles Wesley, not John, who was the initiator. John was spiritually, John was spiritually dead, as were most in his day. I mean, not quite as bad. In 1735, he left England to become a missionary to the American Indians. Why? John wanted the real thing in his life. He wanted to do something significant. On the journey, there was, so, and it was a big thing to evangelize the American Indians. That was sort of the thing everybody was doing. He was going, he'd do it. Nelson he tried out as a local minister, did work, went back to college. And he tried out, he thought he'd be able to serve as a missionary. On his way to America, and by the way, it was very, the crossing of the North Atlantic from east to west was a very fearful thing going into the lands. He gave foxhole religion to a lot of people and the ships they had in those days. And so there was a storm at sea, and there were some Iranians on board who were also going on a mission. And he noticed that he was scared spitless. I mean, poor old Wesley was just about ready to die. He was so scared. These Moravians were calm as a cucumber. That's not the syllabus that way. They were praying, just, you know, very courageous. He noted that these were not afraid to die, while he, a clergyman and a theological professor, was very much afraid to die. He remembered this, had an impact on him. He went to Georgia, of all places, to be the pastor of a parish in Georgia that was out in the boondocks, and there were Indians around there. He was supposed to evangelize as much as other people. And he did not. He could not communicate. He was high church. The colonists were not so high church. He flunked. He didn't make it. He fell in love with an 18-year-old girl. Now, that age was not all that unusual. That was common for the day. And he made the mistake of falling in love with her, but he could not marry her. Why? He was committed to celibacy. Later on, he married. One of the biggest mistakes he ever made. And so she married her second choice. She wanted to marry him. He wanted to marry her. She married her second choice because he'd taken the vow of celibacy, which he didn't have to take in the Church of England, but he did take it. Reasonably, you couldn't become a bishop if you married. Understand? If you married, you were. Remember, his father was married. Got that? His father was married, obviously, had all these children. His father was a clergyman. But if you wanted to be a bishop, you could. It was an optional vow of celibacy. So in 1737, he fled the college, returned to England, a failure again. He was really depressed. He wrote in his journal, this is one of the great statements, I'll give you the date here, I went to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? I have a fair summer religion, I can talk well, nay, I can believe myself, I like this. I can preach a great sermon, you know, I even believe me once in a while. While no danger is near, but let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die as me. They remembered the Moravians, and looked them up. A Moravian preacher, a fellow called Bowler, urged Wesley that he was depending on his own works for salvation, which really he was, and taught him the concept of salvation by faith, and this led to the famous Aldersgate experience. Often, you raise the Methodist Church in. You'll have an Aldersgate Society. You're here with the Aldersgate Society. Many Methodist churches have them. This is the big thing in Methodist churches, Aldersgate. Sometimes you'll see churches named that, Aldersgate Methodist Church. And note, you see, that he crosses paths with Luther and his struggle. You can just see the echo of Martin Luther's existential struggle. In the evening, I went very unwilling to a society. This was a Moravian meeting he went to. In Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. It was an emotional experience, you see. Christ alone for salvation. And even assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And note this, was he converted? But is he saying, I became a Christian? No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying, I was converted from trusting, from fear to assurance. I was converted from trusting my works for salvation to trusting Christ. And let me say that may be a conversion that many of us need. It is one thing to have our theology straight, it's something else to really trust in the death of Christ. It's one thing to, with our mind, affirm that we trust
and the atoning death of Christ for our eternal life is something else to really trust in. It's not a matter of being saved, it's a matter of having our hearts settled. Well, he declared that his conversion experience, and I'll give you the sense in which it was a conversion, he was persuaded that it was required of all men. That's the mistake he made. But he said that keep in mind, this is the kind of thing that happens within a state church system. That all of us Christians need to be, quote, truly converted, truly convinced, so that we trust in Christ. And all men ought to have this. Keep in mind, he was offering this as a solution to the massive spiritual deadness and lethargy of the Church of England. He was advising this on all men. It was not a conversion to Christianity, but to what? Vital Christianity, living Christianity. So he changed his mind about celibacy, and he married a woman called, 1751, called Mary Bazile. It was a disaster. He married the wrong one. It's interesting, John Wesley was always giving, he just had no taste in women. Some men can't pay women. Some women can't pay men. I mean, it'd be unkind, but before you pick a mate, you gotta fast for a week or so. Pray about it. Ask for wisdom. I see more preachers mess themselves up for life because they married some little dipwad with a room crank between her ears. And I see more fine Christian young ladies mess up their lives because they hitch up to some clod who doesn't have the sense God gave a goose. I'm serious about that. I got a lot of good friends who'd be in the ministry now who'd be good preachers, but they married someone she had, a cute little shape. And that's about it. I mean, this class you get everything, right?
Church music, dude. Whatever you want to call this.
I'm very serious. Now, I see girls mess themselves up wrong with boys. A lot of things worse than being single. Being married to a booty is worse. Well, she hated his work, tampered with his notes, slandered him. And in 1776, the year America declared its independence, so did Wesley. She left him, for which he thanked God, and he spent the rest of his life unmarried. He never felt like he could remarry. He wasn't going to try it again. He got that, so she just left him, and I'm not even sure if there was a divorce. It was probably not a divorce, probably a doubt there was. I should check into that. She just separated, and she left him, and he was glad. He never tried to get married or have another woman in the rest of his life. He's one of the few exceptions where you have a man who accomplishes great things without a great wife. He's an exception. But he had the influence of his mother. Emotionally, he could always harken back to the tremendous influence of his mother. Most men can't accomplish very much without the influence, without a strong feminine influence in their lives. Well, anyway. So much this early life of John Wesley. We look at Charles Wesley. We're going to come back to John Wesley. We look at the major figures in the Methodist movement. The second figure was Charles Wesley, and he had a conversion experience similar to Charles and preceding it. And then George Whitefield, sometimes called Whitfield, or properly Whitefield, he was the third major leader in the Methodist movement. He was the youngest and last of the young men to become a member of the Holy Club at Oxford. He had a spiritual experience like this before either of the Wesleys, and he began to preach it. And whereas John Charles Wesley, his main contribution was music, John Wesley tried twice as a preacher, failed both times. Whitefield was the successful preacher. He was good.
look what I say. Within a few months of his graduation from Oxford, he was the most popular preacher in London. They came from all over to hear him. But he went to Georgia, to Savannah, did his time, and he didn't have very good experience either there. He returned to England and became an itinerant preacher. That is, when you try to preach in the churches, you got hassled so much by the state, by the bishops and the clergy, the lesser clergy. There were so many restrictions put on you. It was Whitefield, not Wesley, who said, fully on that, I'll just preach in the open air. Not submit himself to the restrictions of preaching in the churches. Sometimes the church wouldn't let him preach there anyway. And Wesley, who became the greatest of the outdoor preachers, took his pattern from Whitefield in that matter. He returned to America later on, and his ministry in the colonies was a part of the Great Awakening, which we'll look at later. Earlier he failed, later on he was successful. He started a revival among the miners, and he invited John Wesley to come and take over. Now, we're going to compare the two later on. But Wesley, that is, the miners, during this Industrial Revolution, there were thousands of men working in the mines. And the practice was, especially in Wales, to get together in the morning before they went down to the mines and have a religious service. Now, there was a great deal of need for that. Whereas if you died in the mines, easily. A lot of men went down to the mines every day, never came out. And if you worked in the mines, you didn't have a very long life. Your health, cold, dead, breathing that stuff in your lungs all day, very poor medical care, poor food. The ventilation was terrible. It was not only was it there dirty, it was stale. So, for this and other reasons. And Whitefield was preaching to the miners and being accepted, and he invited Wesley to join him. Can you imagine this? This intellectual, this professor type, who had failed twice, come down and preach to the miners. This high churchman, you know, he was at home with his robes, the liturgy, and the candles, and the liturgical prayers. Go down and preach to the uneducated miners. He came, and he was won to the people, and here, it was here, that Whitefield invited him to join him in preaching to the miners, that Wesley became a preacher. He already had his already experience. Here he was converted to the ministry of preaching. He saw the dirty streets in the face of the miners from their experience. And he got the fire burning him to preach.
Sometime I can come up and scroll it.